You have your Bibles. Let's open up to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, continuing through the Word of God. Last time we started, we got through just the first six verses as Paul the Apostle is calling us to walk worthy of our calling. We've said that Ephesians has sort of three phases. There's our blessings in Christ, and then there's the Christian walk that we have, and then there's the battles that we have. So Paul started with how we're seated in heavenly places. Now he's calling us to walk, and in chapter 6, he'll tell us to stand firm. Others have called it the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of Christian life. And so here we've come to that major shift where he moves from doctrine into chapter 4, where he puts all of his teaching to practical application. But it's so important for us to realize that the Lord loves us so much. And as we read through exhortations and commandments in the Scripture, God is not dictating to us, you better do this or else I'm not going to be happy. No, that's not grace. Grace is when we learn how much God loves us and we're overwhelmed by the knowledge of his goodness and the extent to which he would go to retrieve us, to find us. And we see the love that's in Jesus Christ. Our hearts are overwhelmed. And we just want to respond in love and service to the Lord. And so when we read through these tonight, let's not think of them as much as demands. They are commandments of the Lord, but they're not burdensome. Let's remember that the Lord loves you tonight. I want you to know and make sure that you're resting in all the things that God has done for you in these previous chapters. How God, before you were born, before you existed, in eternity past, God loved you. That he chose you and he elected you. And then he created a plan for your life. It's called predestination, that you would be saved and you would come to Christ and you would make it to heaven. And then, of course, through time and history, we see that the Son of God came and he gave his life. He lived a perfect example. Not only did he give his life on the cross, but he lived a perfect life, and that life's applied to you. We're redeemed and forgiven. All the things that we've done, the sin we were born in and the sin we practice. And then after dying and rising again from the dead, ascending to the Father and giving us the hope of heaven, then the Holy Spirit is sent to dwell in our hearts so that we can bear fruit for the Lord and we can be a witness to the Lord. And so you see, a Christian is not a person that's trying really hard to impress other people so that they come to our religion. Being a Christian is not self-reformation so that other people will be impressed by how blessed we are or how smart we are, and they think, I should join that organization. We are to live a supernatural life, a life that cannot be replicated by human endeavor. It's a life that is growing in the Holy Spirit. And so if we interpret the Scripture in the wrong way, and all we see is a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules, and we miss the heart of the Lord toward us, then we're going to walk in a dry religion rather than the relationship God has for us. And so when we come to this first verse in chapter 4, I urge you, he says, to walk worthy. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling. That calling is how much God loves us. So all of our life, our motivation, our steps should flow from a heart of love to the Lord in response to his love for us. And we saw how Paul is calling us to walk in unity. You know, the church is to be one, and the eyes of the world upon us should see that we love one another. That's the hallmark of Christianity. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And I hope that when you come into fellowship, when you're with your brothers and sisters here, you feel that you're loved. You should know that you are loved. And you should love one another. And you belong with God's people. And so he tells us to walk worthy in a manner that reflects our calling. And he tells us about this unity in verses 2. And 3 says, to have this unity, we need lowliness and we need gentleness. And he goes on to explain that to walk in unity, we need to have the grace of God to have this character. It's hard to be unified if everybody is not lowly but high-minded. It's hard to be unified if people aren't gentle but harsh toward one another. It's not peace and harmony. And then Paul talks about in verses 4-6, the fact that we have grounds for unity. And he says that we are one body and we're called in one spirit. And then he has seven times he says that we have this one single thing in common, that we have one hope together, that we have one God and one Father of us all. And so moving on to verses 7 to 11, Paul's going to talk to us about the fact that to be walking in unity, we need to be growing in Christ. We need to be growing in Christ, and we need to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit, not only has he come into our lives to preserve us and guide us, but he also gives us gifts to live a supernatural life. And so in verses 7 to 11, he's going to talk about these gifts that we have, not just the gifts to us as individuals, but God's gift to the church, how we might be one. And then in verses 12 through 16, he's going to talk to us about how we need to be growing, but not just growing, growing up. You know, I read an article just yesterday about childhood obesity. It's really an epidemic now. Kids are just getting fatter and fatter. And the reason is because the food that we eat is so unhealthy. Not only that, but kids are really not active very much. And kids should be growing up. But many times they're just growing out. There comes a point in our lives when we stop growing up and we're fully matured. And I'm trying not to grow out anymore. But spiritually speaking, we should always be growing in the Lord. Always getting closer to that perfect model, Jesus Christ. And so he's going to tell us about that. And then we'll see how much further able we're to get along after verse 17. But let's look at verses 7 to 11 as he talks to us about the fact that we need the gifts of the Holy Spirit to grow. Notice in verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says," and he quotes David from Psalm 68, "when he ascended on high," when Jesus ascended, "he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." Now this, "he ascended," Paul's explanation of this scripture, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And he goes on to speak why those offices or roles were given to the church. A lot of people have some difficult time with these verses. Paul here in verses 8 through 10 explains to us what happened in the between time between Christ's crucifixion and his ascension. Remember, David wrote Psalm 68, and he talked about, and in that psalm, he spoke about how he conquered Jerusalem, and as he ascended to power, he gave gifts to all the people in his country. And there's a promise in the scripture there in the book of Psalms where David's writing of God's promise to him says that God will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Now, that wasn't a promise just, you know, David writing. He was writing about Jesus to come. In fact, Peter in Acts, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and people are speaking in tongues and everybody's gathering to see, Peter begins to quote this psalm. And he's quoting David, and he explains to the people, listen, David was writing about how he ascended and was powerful, but when he said he won't allow his Holy One to undergo decay, he wasn't talking about David because David's tomb's right over there. He was talking about the resurrection of the son of David, the Messiah. So the prophecy in the Old Testament pointed toward Jesus. But here Paul takes this psalm, and he speaks to us about how when Christ ascended and he led, here it says captivity captive, we understand this to mean all of those souls that had been saved and spared prior to the time of Christ. Remember, before Christ, when people died, all they did is they died in faith, but there was no actual payment for their sin in time until Christ died. And so when they died, they were held in a place called paradise. Paradise was a part of what we would call the grave. In the Old Testament, they called it Sheol. In the New Testament, the Greek word is Hades. The problem with that word Hades is in our concept, in our mind, we think of hell. So there's some false teachers nowadays that'll come and say, well, Jesus went to hell after he was crucified and the devil beat him up for our sins, and that's absolute heresy. So people will say, well, did Jesus go to hell? Well, in a sense he did, because the Bible teaches us that within the grave there was a compartment or a place called Abraham's bosom. A strange way to say it, but it's really the body of Abraham, as we're part of the body of Christ, the congregation of God's people. So the congregation of God's people in the Old Testament were all those who were of faith, and Abraham was a father of faith. So if anybody believed the way Abraham believed, they were counted righteous. Now, they didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know the exact unfolding of God's plan. They didn't know how he was going to die on the cross. They just believed God. And then when Christ died on the cross, he went, and Peter tells us this, that he descended and he made proclamation to the souls that are there, probably to those who had died in faith, but also probably to those who had died apart from God, who hated God, who worshiped demons, and to the spirits, the Bible tells us, that were rebellious in the book of Genesis against God. And so you can read about that, or for example, in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus tells that story about a man named Lazarus. He was very poor, and yet he had great faith. There was another man who was very rich, but he had no faith. This was shocking to the Jews to think that somebody blessed could not be a person of faith. Jesus said they both died, and the rich man went to Hades for torment, but the poor man went to Abraham's bosom, that place of paradise. And so we see this contrast and this distinction. And so when Jesus died, he descended, as Paul tells us here in verse 19, into the lower parts of the earth. And there we know that, as Peter quoted from Psalm 16, that the Holy One did not undergo decay. And 1 Peter 3:19 says how he made proclamation. Jesus would also say that in Matthew chapter 16 and Luke 11, when they asked for a sign, remember he said, the only sign given to you will be the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the heart of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he went there to make proclamation. Wouldn't that have been a great sermon to sit through? Here you are sitting with Abraham, chilling out, you know, in paradise. I don't know what it looked like. Maybe it was better than the Garden of Eden. You'd passed away, you know, 700 years earlier, and believing God, you didn't know what. And here comes the Son of God into this place and declares to you, listen, I'm preparing a place. I'm going to take your souls. You're going to receive a new body in heaven. And so when he rose from the dead, all of those souls were evacuated from that compartment. And now in hell, it's just hell. There's no place of faith. And when we die, or when a Christian dies, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you die, you don't go to a holding area. You don't go to a waiting area. You know, you're not going to see Peter at the pearly gates with a clipboard and I hope my name's on there. None of those things is true. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that you take your last breath on earth, you take your first breath in heaven. It will be absolute bliss and a joy. But Paul the Apostle said, you know, it's hard for me to decide whether I want to live or die. I'd rather be with the Lord, but I guess I'll stick around for you guys. And so we know that when Jesus ascended, not only did he take all those souls, but what did he do? He blessed the church, his church, with the Holy Spirit who would distribute gifts. I want you to notice in verse 7, it says, but to each one grace was given. A couple of things that we learn about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. First of all, that every single Christian has a gift that is supernatural from the Lord. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't know what my gifts are. Well, that's part of your role as a Christian, is to find out how God has gifted you and then explore that, develop that, use that. There's four places in the New Testament that tells us about the gifts of the Spirit. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, also in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Romans chapter 12. 2:4s and 2:12s. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12. And some of them differ. In 1 Corinthians, for example, the word that Paul uses is the spirituals. And these are those dynamic moving of the Spirit when God gives you a word of encouragement for somebody, or even it says they're the gift of faith. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you just believed God was going to do something and you didn't know why and you didn't have extra evidence. You just had great faith. I know God's going to do this. Or maybe you had a word of prophecy for somebody, or the word of God really spoke to your heart. And the Bible talks about gifts of helps, where you have mercy toward people. And then, of course, we read about gifts that we might call gifts of personality. We read about gifts of administrations. People are inclined toward organization, or they're inclined toward seeing a vision of things. And here in this passage, we're talking about gifts of office. And Paul's going to talk to us about certain roles that God has given as gifts to the church. Also in Romans chapter 12, he gives a list of gifts as well. How do I find out about my gifts? Well, first of all, you know that it says here, to each one of us, grace has been given. So God gives us the grace to perform the gift. In fact, the word grace there is the word charisma, but the word gift is also related to the word charisma. So God gives us the grace to perform the grace. God gives you the ability to do what he's put on your heart to do. Some people, they have an idea of their gift, but they have no ability to do it. Well, then they might have to pray that maybe God's called them to do something else. Well, I think God's calling me to the hospital ministry. I hate hospitals. Make me uncomfortable. Well, maybe you've got a different gift. Well, God's called me to preach the word, but I've never read my Bible in my life. When I do, people say, don't read it again. God's called me to the music ministry. And then glasses shatter when you sing or something. Hey, maybe that's not it. Listen, God will give you the grace to perform the grace. So oftentimes to find out what your gift is, you look at how God made you. How am I designed? What do I desire to do? What do I have charisma to do? What am I charismatic about? Let's not use it as a religious term or a spiritual term. What do you get excited about? Well, that's probably the area of your gifting. And then you see that God is giving you the ability to do that. And that's how you go, and that's how you grow. But I want to encourage you that every single person has a gift. Now, Paul is talking here about gifts to individuals, but then in verse 11, he's speaking at large to the gifts that God has given to the church in certain roles or offices within the church. So in verse 11, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles. And you'll notice to be there is in italics because it doesn't say to be, he just says he gave some apostles. So the role of apostle, and I would say that these were the 12 initial apostles. Some people would say, well, they have an apostle type of ministry, or, you know, there's these guys that say they have a fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And they go around because they want to have this authority and stuff. But I don't believe that today there is the same role or office that Paul is describing here as apostle. Now, I don't say that because I just don't like it. I say it because of what he says back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, actually back up to verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. He's speaking about how the church is built together. And he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Peter would do the same thing when he referred to the scriptures. He would liken the Old Testament to the prophets and the New Testament to the apostles. And so what I believe Peter's telling us and also Paul's telling us is that when you lay a foundation and then you build a house, you don't have to lay the foundation again. And so the role of apostle was fulfilled with the 12 apostles. The role of prophet was already fulfilled in the Old Testament when those prophets like Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, when they spoke the word, we still have it. See, because the idea of an apostle says that I have authority on equal par as the scriptures. Sometimes people come and they want to be a prophet. I got a word from the Lord, and I'm a prophet from the Lord. I say, I got enough prophets right here. I'll just read what I have. Or one pastor says when people come and say, oh, I'm Jeremiah. I have a word from the Lord. I'm a prophet. He says, well, we're a nonprofit organization. So we have the word of God. The next one he says is apostles. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe that there are apostolic-type ministries. An apostle is one who is sent. But don't ever get thrown around by somebody who says they're an apostle with a capital A, so to speak. But somebody who goes as a missionary, I believe that's an apostle because an apostle is somebody who is sent, but they don't have the same apostolic authority as Paul or Peter or James or John. Okay, well, what about a prophet? In the New Testament, we read about those who prophesied. Yes, there are those who prophesy. You may receive a word from the Lord, a truth about somebody that God wants to encourage them with. I remember years ago in Fiji when I was ministering to this guy. He was kind of a guy. He was kind of a girl. He was what the Fijians call a pufta. He was a transvestite prostitute, and his name was Anil. And we had prayed for him before, and you'd see him walking around a little town, flamboyant and whatnot, and we were having coffee one day, and I was talking to him, and I knew that he was molested as a child. I just knew it, and I just told him the Lord loves you, and he sees what was done, and God has healing for you, and he started crying, you know, through his mascara and whatnot. I'd never seen a man cry through his mascara, but I did that time, and well, long story short, some years later, we found out that guy had come back to the Lord, and he'd given his life to Christ, and I was glad just to know him and be a part of it. And I don't know if that was a prophetic gift at the time, but listen, God can do amazing things through you. The Bible tells us that people prophesy, and prophecy isn't always like you think, you know, Nostradamus, you know, what's going to happen next year? You know, tell me the next Super Bowl winner so I can bet on it. To prophesy doesn't always mean to tell what's coming in the future, but it does mean to tell what God has spoken. But the fact is, God has already spoken. So anytime somebody issues a prophecy or they have some prognostication, it has to line up with Scripture. And so we have to be very careful about that. There are no modern-day prophets that can write Scripture. They're not being inspired by God to rewrite the Scripture, because the Bible says that God in various times, in various ways, spoke through the apostles or through the prophets and the fathers, but in these last days has spoken, finished, past tense, through his Son, Jesus Christ. So what was written by the apostles in the New Testament and the prophets in the Old Testament, that's all we have. But now we read these next gifts. And by the way, I believe there's only four of them, so those guys that say fivefold ministry, it's wrong, because what you have here is you have some apostles, some prophets, and that word some is a definite article that modifies the noun that follows. And so you have some evangelists, and then you'll see the word some, pastors and teachers, and there's only one definite article, some, to modify both of those nouns. So I believe what Paul is saying there is that a pastor is a teacher. A teacher doesn't necessarily have to be a pastor, but a pastor has to be a teacher, because what a pastor does is the pastor teaches and leads the people into the Word of God. When Peter was with Jesus after he raised from the dead, and Peter said, you know, the Lord said to Peter, do you love me? Yeah, you know that I love you. And Jesus said what? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. In fact, that's what the word pastor means. It's where we get our word pasture, where the sheep or the horses or the cows, they go out to graze. And so the primary role of a pastor is to bring God's people into the Word. Now, evangelist is different. This is a gift that God has given to the church of people that just have an extraordinary ability to explain and bring people into the body of Christ. They know how to tell the gospel. Now, each one of you should evangelize, but there are some who are just uniquely and powerfully gifted. For example, Philip in the Scriptures. It says that he was an evangelist, Philip the evangelist. In today's world, we would say that maybe Greg Laurie is an evangelist, or Franklin Graham. Billy Graham obviously was an evangelist, where millions of people would come to faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul would tell Timothy, Timothy, you have to do the work of an evangelist. And so these are gifts that God gives to the church. There are those who bring people into the church, and then the pastors bring the people into the Word of God. Somebody once said that an evangelist is the obstetrician, and the pastor is the pediatrician. The evangelist brings them into the faith, and the pastor builds them up into the faith. And so these are the roles God gives. Now, these are the gifts of the Spirit that God gives so that we might be unified, but not only that, we have to be growing. Notice verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So this is the reason that God gives the Word of God through the apostles and the prophets, and the preaching of the Word of God to the evangelists, and the teaching of the Word of God through the pastors, teachers, is for the equipping of the saints. We have a modern mentality that the church is made up of the pastor who does the work, and the people do the sharing or singing or giving and paying. Really, the opposite's true. My job as a pastor is to give you the Word of God, and your job is the ministry. So it's kind of a misnomer. We say, well, I'm in the ministry. Actually, you're in the ministry. I'm ministering to the ministers. That's my job. Sometimes people will call the pastor because, well, he's the only one that does that. That's what we pay him for. Pastor, you got to mow the old lady's lawn. Pastor, you got to help the old man with his groceries. Well, that's great. And I should be ministering as much as I can, but that's your job. Your job is to do the work of the ministry. My job is to do the equipping. Doesn't sound very exciting, does it? Equipment. My high school football team, we had an equipment locker. Thing smelled so bad, it was horrible. There were people in there that their whole job was to make sure the helmets weren't cracked, the straps were fixed, got your ankle taped. They did the equipping, and the players did the playing. Rarely would we see them out on the field. A good thing, too, because they weren't in very good shape. That's usually what happens when you sit taping ankles instead of exercising ankles. But here's the thing, is we get the Word of God into our hearts so that we can go out and do the ministry. It's an interesting word, equipping. It's translated in different ways in different passages. Three times in the Gospels, it's the same word that's translated mended when the disciples were fishing and they were mending their nets. pretty broad word. It gives us a good idea of what the Word of God should do in our life and what the pastor should do by bringing the Word of God. First of all, it's so that we're mended. The world will tear you up. It'll rip you to pieces. It's like, you know, you throw a net out on the reef and you pull it up and it's broken in a million places. Well, you have to mend those nets. You have to knit them back together. So the Word of God puts our life back together. There's another place in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, where it says that by faith we understand that through the Word of God the worlds were formed. And then it uses that word framed, that they were framed. You get the idea of framing, that God built things. There's a structure. So that's what this word equipping is translated there. The Word of God promotes a structure upon which we can build our lives. As you hear the Word of God, it's almost like your spiritual skeleton is being made strong so that you can stand erect in this world. Could you imagine a person if they didn't have a skeleton? It would be the grossest thing ever. What are they called, animals that don't have skeletons? Invertebrates, like a lobster, just hovered there. They take any shape, any form. But can you imagine if your bones were just gone, you just sit there on the floor? How would you get around? Like a slug, I don't know. See, we can't stand apart from the framing, the building. A house is framed so that they can put the roof on and all the plumbing and drywall and whatnot. So your life ought to be framed by the Word of God so that you can be able to stand and do the work that God has given you to do. Another way that this place is translated is in the New or the Old King James, where it says, for the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. I like that. And that speaks of bringing to maturity. It's not that you're going to become perfect, but you're going to become perfectly what God created you to be. Or in Galatians, it uses the same word and translates it restore. Any of you, or if any among you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, the Bible says, restore them in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. That's a great word, that this is what the work of the ministry should do in our lives. It ought to be something that mends us, that equips us, that restores us, that frames us, that brings us to maturity or perfection. So this is what it does here. These ministries or offices within the church as a gift from Christ to the church enable us to do the work of the ministry, the work of the ministry. I remember one pastor saying that serving others is an essential part of the Christian life. You cannot claim to be a Christian unless you serve others, because Christ said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. Every single person ought to be serving God in some way, because this is how the Holy Spirit prompts us in our life. So it says there, for the work of the ministry, and then also the evangelists, pastors, teachers, the Word of God through the apostles and prophets. Not only that, but they, at the end of verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To edify means to build up. It's where we get that old word edifice. An edifice is a structure. It's a building, brick upon brick. It's built up. And so your life is built up by the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God. When you understand those things that God says about you, not only do you understand about yourself, how you work, how God loves you, how He made you, you understand how God thinks and His opinion on things. Not only that, you begin to get a grip or an understanding of how the world works. And so you're built up and you're strengthened. It says there in verse 13, until we all come to the unity, that's what he's talking about here, unity through growth of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. There you go, ladies. I just found him. Here's the perfect man. He looks like Jesus Christ. Notice it says that we come to a unity of the faith, not a faith, not your faith and her faith and his faith, but the faith that Jude tells us, the once and for all delivered to the saints, the faith. With the definite article there, it speaks of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, knowing him to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now notice what it said back in verse 10, that he might fill all things. So this goes on for eternity. When we get to heaven, we continue in some way or some form. Though we're perfected, we will continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Here's the reason that Paul wants us to come to unity, to be that perfect or mature man. That's what it says. and to be grounded in Christ. Notice verse 14. He's going to give us four little micro illustrations there. He says, first of all, that we should no longer be children. Secondly, he says, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You get a picture in your mind of a little boat on a sea that's just being tossed around like a cork. And then thirdly, he says, by the trickery of men. The word in the Greek language related to dice. It has to do with, you know, those hucksters on the side of the street, you know, with the cards, you know, they show me where the queen is, you know, and they got them mixed. And just when you think you understand, you pick it up, it's gone. It's a trick. He's warning us that this is why we have the word of God. This is why we need to grow, lest we be deceived or tricked. And then the fourth thing, he talks about the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And the root words there have to do with the love of wisdom, high-mindedness. It's sort of a pompous mental attitude. Notice what he says. He doesn't want us to be like children. But what I thought Jesus said that we have to be like little children to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's true. But the truth that Jesus was illustrating was that we would come simply and humbly and innocently and come by faith. Now, children aren't perfect. That's why Jesus wasn't saying that you have to be perfect like children, because children are sinful. But the one thing that kids have that adults have lost is that simple ability to believe, just to believe and to trust. And when the Lord wants us to come, he wants us to come with hearts wide open, trusting. And we can't come to Christ unless we come by faith. But in this sense, where children are used, it's not in a positive sense, because children also will believe anything. So what goes with faith also can go too far with faith. So if you tell children that the moon is made of cheese, they will believe you. Or if you tell children that Santa Claus is coming, they will believe you. By the way, parents, don't tell your kids Santa Claus is real. Because if you lie to them there, they're going to think you're lying to them about Jesus Christ later. It's a bad idea. I've met people that do that. I can't believe it. Kids don't. You're telling Jesus is real, Santa Claus is real. One day they're going to find out Santa Claus is not real, and then they're going to question their faith because you've been lying to them for 20 years. So don't do that. That's just a side free advice for you parents. Don't do that. So children will believe anything, but children don't have discernment, do they? That's what's wonderful about children. You can weave together these enormous tales, and they're just so entertained. They don't have discernment. Kids will put anything in their mouth too, won't they? You got to keep the floor clean. My mom told me when I was a kid, she found me sitting in my diapers on the kitchen floor, and I had little legs coming out of my mouth. It was a cockroach. I found a cockroach. I thought I'd eat it. I stopped eating cockroaches last week, though, so don't worry about it. But they have no discernment, do they? Kids get swayed. They don't have the strength. They'll change their opinion. They'll believe the last person they talk to. So Paul says, listen, I don't want you to be like that. I don't want you to believe anything you hear. I want you to be grounded in the word of God. Secondly, he gives this illustration of a boat. Can you see it in your mind? Some boat that's caught in a storm. The tempest is coming. The winds are blowing. And he tells us there, I don't want you to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Interesting, in the Bible, the word wind or breath or wind speaks of the spirit oftentimes. And, you know, the Bible tells us, test the spirits, test the winds. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've seen every weird, bizarre thing come through the church. I listen to you, and people get caught up in it, and, you know, you hear in the church, you know, praise God, not in our church as much, because there is a preaching and a teaching of the word of God so that you're grounded. But other churches, man, they're into one book one month, and then they're in, this is the latest movie, and they're doing this that next month, and for 1 year they went through this seminar, and then all the people went off to this, you know, regressive therapy retreat. I've seen it all. You wouldn't believe it. I'm ashamed to say. And people go after it, and they're blown back and forth. But the Bible tells us the one who meditates on the word of God is like a tree planted. The roots go down deep. God wants you to be a tree. There's a lot of Christians, they're like tumbleweeds. You know, they just roll around. You know, they're holy rollers. They just roll around from one thing to another, and then 20 years later, they haven't grown at all. I warn you, I've seen it. I've seen Christians that have been in the church for 2 decades, and they're like babies. They're like babies. They have no discernment. They haven't grown. They don't produce fruit. It's a sad thing. We should be warned by that. And as a pastor, I just encourage you, get grounded in the Word of God, because 20 years will pass. And if you're in the Word of God, your life will be blessed. But if you're not abiding, oh, you'll find that you'll be tossed back and forth. There won't be stability, and the Lord wants you to be strong. And then he warns us about being tricked. You know, there are hucksters. There are tricky people out there. Paul told the Corinthians, hey, we didn't come, you know, hawking the Word of God. We weren't peddling the Scriptures. I always thought that was a strange, you know, back in the old days, people would go door to door and sell Bibles. They were literally peddling the Word of God, which is okay. Because in the sense that Paul uses it, he wasn't saying, listen, if you believe what I'm telling you, you're going to be, it wasn't like a snake oil thing. He didn't come and make a big presentation. No, the Word of God is powerful. That's not for sale because it's free. But people will use the Word of God in order to get an advantage over you. And they'll twist the Word of God. They'll shape the Word of God to make it say things it doesn't say. The guy on TV years, I think he's still on TV. His name's John Avanzini. He's one of these health and wealth preachers. And he was talking about the widow in the temple who was giving, and she gave two mites. Remember? Two little coins. And the old King James says that she gave from her want. And that's an old English way of saying that she gave from her lack. In other words, she gave out of her poverty. Her want was translated in that way because that's the way they spoke back then. But this guy, Avanzini, he got up and said, she gave because she wanted something. How many of you want something? You know, and he's sweating, he's going back and forth, he's got his hanky. He says, she was given because she wanted something. And what he did is he took out his heresy pliers, you know, from his Bible bag, and he started bending the Scripture to make it say what he wanted to say. And then at the end, of course, what's the catch? If you want something, give to me. Trickery. The huckster, watch out. That kind of stuff happens. But you know who's not caught up in that stuff? You, because you're in the Word of God. You hear the voice of the Lord through the Word of God. You're grounded in your faith, so you're not tricked by cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. But notice verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We're the body. We're the body of Christ. We are, as it says, we're the perfect man, or growing into perfection. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, the King James Version. But we're growing up into him. Notice how Paul tells us here, we to be unified, we need to speak the truth in love. Throughout the Scriptures, we have this balance of truth and love. Truth without love, people say, is brutal, which is true. Kids are like that sometimes, huh? They'll just tell you the truth. Thankfully, they're so little. It doesn't hurt so bad. He'll come up to you and say, you're fat. What's wrong with your eyes? You know, they'll just tell you what, like, wow, thanks a lot. And they'll kick that kid out of there. Adults can't say that because we've learned, you know, you could get punched if you're rude, or you burn bridges and stuff. So there's truth, but then some people are so loving that they sacrifice truth so that they can have unity. That's not what Paul is calling for. He's not calling for us to be unified at all costs. He's saying, listen, there's truth, and our unification is unification in Christ, and we need to speak the truth in love as we grow up into him. Verse 15 really is kind of the theme of this whole chapter, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in him. We're not just to grow. A lot of people that want to grow a church or grow a movement or grow a fellowship, I've seen it in my lifetime. Rather than growing Christians or growing them up in Christ, they're just interested in growing momentum or growing a movement. Really radical. You know, the church today has fallen so far from what Christ has meant it to be. Become a club where people will come because they want to join a thing where they can get blessed. There are churches today that are completely about you getting blessed. And if we back up for a second and think about this, the body of Christ is not meant to be a repository of us coming to get for ourselves. It's a place where we get equipped to go out and serve the world. The church has been flipped upside down by wicked men who've perverted things, and they sell positivism and fake faith, and they use the Bible, and they preach from the Bible, but they don't preach the Bible. But our primary source of growth and strength is the Word of God. the doctrine of God. And now more than ever, you know, 50 years ago, kids would learn the Word of God in school. 100 years ago, the textbooks were the Bible. The first primer in the United States would, you know, have the alphabet. A is for, you know, Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's the first line of, that's the first line you read as you were studying doctrine. But now people are completely ignorant of the Bible. And we need to be studying the Word so that we can have an answer to those that ask us about the hope that we have. So we need to grow, but not just grow, we need to grow up. Not just grow fat or grow wide, we need to grow up. Not just grow our church for church growth. I believe God wants us to grow. He wants us to have more and more, but the right kind of growth. The right kind of growth. And that is truth and love. From whom? From Christ, the whole body, the head, the whole body, from whom the whole body joined in verse 16 and knit together. Reminds me of that verse equipping in verse 12 where it's translated mending their nets. The whole body is being knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here Paul gives this example of the body of Christ, the perfect man. Now in the next chapter, he's going to call the body of Christ the bride of Christ. So this isn't a gender thing or anything like that. He's using this physiology as an illustration of how we ought to work together. We're unified, but there's a diversity within us. When Paul calls for unity, he's not calling for uniformity. You know, we don't all have to cut our hair the same way and wear the same clothes and, you know, speak the same language necessarily. But there's a unity in Christ, but there's a diversity. So the body is a picture of that. And for the Corinthians, he said, you know, you're not all an eye and you're not all a hand. What if the hand says, well, I'm not happy because I'm not an eye? Could you imagine if the whole body was just a toe? You know, that would be weird. It's grotesque. It doesn't make any sense. So you have your gifts and I have my gifts, and we're to be working together in love. You do your part, I do my part. The body functions that way. You know, your body is made up of numerous systems that are so uniquely and wonderfully, beautifully blended together. What if your circulatory system said, forget this, I'm going on strike? Everything would shut down. You know, your body, if you want to reach down and pick something up, all these systems, your mind has the thought, you're gonna pick that, I'm going to pick that up. Your eyes focus in on it. Your blood moves to the muscles where you can get up, and all of a sudden you reach down, your hand says, I don't want to pick that up. Come on, hand, get down there. Well, there's a working together. We need to do our part. So the end of it is that we are edified in love. That's where we're going to end tonight. We'll pick it up next time in verse 17. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, as in it we learn who we are. And in it, Lord, we learn who you are. And Lord, you've given us your word so that we can discover what we're called to do and what we're meant to be. And I pray tonight that everyone here would know that they have a gift from you, maybe many different gifts. Lord, unique and wonderful things that you've placed by your Holy Spirit within them. And I pray that they would receive those gifts, Lord. Lord, you tell us to come to you like children. And one thing about children is they, first of all, they believe, but Lord, they love gifts. And they will tear them open and they will use those gifts. So Lord, help us to receive the gifts you've given and use them and exercise them, and help us to build one another up and encourage one another, equipping one another. Lord, help your word to be that source of strength for us so that we can go out and be your witnesses to the world. Strengthen us tonight as we go. Thank you for our time of worship and communion. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, and strengthen us through this week until we meet again on Sunday. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.